Please remain standing for the Word of God to be read, or rather chanted, to you. You know, before the time of the Gutenberg Press, the opportunity to read the Bible or have the Bible read to you privately or in your home was a luxury. The time that the people heard the Word or read the Word oftentimes was just the hearing of it in the gathering of God's saints. The blessing of the Gutenberg Press, the blessing of the ability that each of us have a Bible in our own homes is an incredible blessing we all know of. The ability to be able to seek out God from His Word and study it and meditate upon it day and night and any time we'd like. But we must be careful we haven't lost the blessing that comes from hearing corporately as God's people gathering and having God speak to us, to His bride, with one voice, to one body as well. And so hear the word of the Lord from Psalm 5.
Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look on. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak deceit. The Lord will abhor the haughty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. And in thy fear will I worship for thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of thy enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre, they flatter with their tongue. Destroy them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be.
Please be seated. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for the inspired prayers of David and for your ordained protection of them, that we might have them here with us today. We thank you for these Bibles that we have and we can hold in our own hands, that we can take home and freely, openly read. We do not have to hide them. They have been given to us. We thank you very much also that we gather together as your people to hear your word and to be led by it. We thank you as well now for opening our eyes and ears to the Psalms, that we might learn what to pray, what to sing, and how to pour our hearts out before you. And so now again this morning, bless our meditation upon this psalm. May it truly encourage and admonish us just as you intend. For we pray it in Jesus' name, and amen. Well, we see the worship of God's people is to include petitions for God to destroy his enemies. In Psalm 5, this is made more clear than even in the first four psalms. Recall again, as I mentioned to you in the other psalms, that this one is to the chief musician. This is a psalm that has been written by David. It has been written to give to the church, that the church might sing it, that the church might experience it, that the church, the individuals, that the body, that a variety of churches, variety of congregations over a variety of centuries would find from this inspired prayer their own prayers woven through it, their own experiences woven through it, their own pleadings and cries to God found here in these very words. So that as they're praying, they have only a growing sense of confidence that of course God hears my prayer. God wrote the prayer. Of course God will answer this prayer. It's His prayer. So we've talked about that as we pray the Lord's Prayer, as we sing the Lord's Prayer, that as we sing, Your kingdom come, Your will be done, as we pray, God forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, as we pray for our daily bread, as we proclaim that His is the kingdom and glory, we believe God answers because God wrote the prayer. There's no walking away and wondering. I wonder whether or not God liked that prayer. And as we pattern our prayers, as we learn from these prayers, as we learn how these prayers are constructed, as we learn how to pray to God, the kinds of things we are to say to Him, so we will grow in greater and greater confidence in our own prayers, in the specific pleadings that we have, in the need to for some particular request to have to bring it to God over and over and over again. We're reminded David had to. And we're reminded that David not only did, but he did so with greater and greater confidence as he expected God to answer him. We understand more in a situation when we run up against enemies, whether they be physical people or whether they be the struggles with the sin, with our own sin, with our own flesh and with the devil. We know how to pray against the enemy better because of what God's given us in these Psalms. We know how to seek after encouragement. We know how to turn our hearts and humble ourselves before God and remember that it's only by His mercies that we can even approach Him. All of these things teach us. And so as we sing the Psalms, as you're singing the Psalm, one of the things that you're teaching yourself, training your children is by doing this, we will learn how to pray in every situation all of the time because God will have given us all of these examples, all of these experiences that will become the patterns that we apply in our own lives and build from our own prayers, our own songs, our own pleas before God as well. But in this psalm, some interesting things happen that we're not used to praying. In this psalm, there's a petition that God would destroy His enemies. In this psalm, we run up against a problem. Doesn't God love everyone? Because He's going to speak about hating, about destroying, about His plans. Let us learn to think God's thoughts after Him with regard to sin and with regard to sinners alike. With right understanding and by faith, there are great expectations as well for those who sing this prayer to God. We ought to grow with a greater sense of expectation in our prayers. You see this even in just the first three verses. Look at how David pleads before the Lord here. Give ear, he says. And then he says, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, whether it's my words or my meditation. Remember that word, that murmuring, muttering. It's going over and over again in my mouth, in my head. Whether it's specific words that I'm giving, whether it's just the meditations within, whether it's my cry, my groans before you, Lord, I want you to hear all of them. He says, my King and my God, for to you will I pray. He says, my voice you shall hear in the morning. You will hear again this morning and the next morning and the next morning. David seems to be earnest and honest, persistent and expectant. I will look up. Notice the end of verse 3. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. I will look for the answer. I expect to hear from you. And you know that also with his persistence, it's not that God or that David expects that if the answer doesn't come today, well, I'm walking away and giving up on this one. But there is a sense of this persistence with continued expectation. God will answer. God will bring it back. He addresses God as my King and my God. David recognizes who it is that is hearing his prayers. This is his personal King, my King. This is his personal God, my God. And so he lifts the prayers to a King, to a God, to one that he knows he can surrender his case to, his cares before. If you know that the one who you are, let's say you go to a good friend, and you might be able to go to that good friend and request from them at least compassion in your situation. Maybe they could help. But when we go to God, the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe, the Redeemer of all of His people, and the Sustainer of all who walk, you know that you're going to the one who actually and always can do something about whatever your request is. David knows this. So he goes with great expectation, with great insistence and earnestness, and he goes knowing who he is, who it is he's speaking to. One of the interesting words to take a look at in verse 3 is, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you. Now, I've always thought, just from the English, that would have meant, I will direct it to you, meaning I'm going to point my prayers to you, like a gun. It's going to go towards you. But actually, this word direct is the word that is used to arrange, or like a director of a play. You know, the director of the play isn't aiming as much as what he's doing is he's taking all of the principles, all the parts, all of the people, and he's going to direct how it's all going to go. What David is writing is that he's arranging, he's laying open. The word would be used of taking the showbread and arranging it carefully upon the altar and then offering it up to the Lord. The idea is of directing, for instance, in a legal case where the argument is carefully laid out, all of the points logically aligned, and then the case made, directed towards the judge. To what? To persuade, to cause him to see. Even though we believe God is sovereign over everything, we believe that He's sovereign in His workings even in the midst of our prayers. And what we see in David is that he, even though he knows God already knows, you see other psalms, God already knows before he speaks what he's thinking, we see that David is careful. He's going before his King. He's going before his God. He is careful to direct and lay out thoughtfully and orderly what it is he's going to bring before God. Now, this is interesting in our day and age, because we oftentimes think that the more spontaneous, the more natural our expressions of love or praise are, then therefore they're more genuine, they're more real. But non-spontaneous, well thought out, and even written prayers are not less genuine. At least not necessarily so. They certainly could be. But I dare say that if someone is reading a pre-written prayer and they're reading that prayer as it's just been written, or if someone's reading this psalm without thought, then they're not doing what David's saying. They're now just doing the directing thing. They're just aiming at God. But if they're going to direct their thoughts, that means that they have composed they're reminded of who it is they're addressing, how it is that they can come before that God, what it is that they are to pray, why they ought to pray those things before God, why they believe that God or that King would answer. What is it about Him, His character, that would cause Him to answer these prayers in a particular way? And how to lay them before Him, pleading His mercy, or pleading His righteousness, or pleading His justice. What is it that we are asking God? And so quite the contrary, I show my genuineness through my thoughtful preparation and delivery of my message of praise or petition to my King. If it was my wife's birthday and I was going to take the time to write her a love letter, and I wanted to express it in poem, and I took days to fashion that poem, and I looked for just the right choice words to do it, and then I went to her and I read her this poem. And let's say it was good, just hypothetically. Let's say it was good. And after I was done, she says to me, "Did you just come up with that?" And I said, "Well, no, actually, I've been spending weeks on it just to get it just right." Would she think it was less genuine? Would she think that my love that had motivated the fact for me to work so diligently to carefully express what I wanted to say to her as a less genuine thing? Oh, no, it would have been much better if it just, spontaneously come off my lips. Well, guess what? Even when I work my hardest, well-thought-out poems aren't all that great for me. And when it's just spontaneous off my lips, I'm oftentimes regathering the words that come out often because they come out wrong and are misunderstood or whatever. Ecclesiastes 5:2 reminds us when we come into the house of the Lord, when we gather before the people, it says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few." There is something to understand about particularly the corporate gathering of God's people and the importance of gathering and directing our thoughts and praises carefully. We're going to be called up into the heavens. We're going to be always, when one of us is speaking, when any of us are singing, we're representing everyone before the Lord in a particular service of worship He's called us to. And so particularly, I think, because this is written and directed to the chief musician, it's good indication that, in fact, it's a good thing to come well-prepared, well thought out with regard to what you are going to be singing, what you are going to be praying. It's a good thing for men who are going to be praying to have thought through the details so that they lead us properly and so that they think through who it is that we're praying to and what it is exactly that we're going to be bringing before them. But, it's just as important for each one of us, which is partly why we make the opportunity for you to see the psalms and the hymns that we're going to sing this Sunday. Have you thoughtfully considered all that you're going to be praying? When we sing, we pray. Our hymns and our psalms are our prayers. Have you directed them? Someone else has directed them already. Somebody already composed them. But have you directed your thoughts? Have you prepared your thoughts? Have they been now patterned after these psalms? Is your heart right? Are you thinking God's thoughts after Him as you gather now to assemble? If you do so, I dare say more and more what will happen is there will be more teaching and admonishing of one another because there will be more thoughtfulness in that preparation. And there will be more that will come forth, that will spread to one another as we sing, as we pray. David is careful to direct his prayers. He's careful to direct his prayers, and he's careful to expect to hear back from God all that he is laying before him. Spurgeon writes with regard to these verses, he says, I think, an important quote to put before you. He says, "Do we not miss very much of the sweetness and efficacy of prayer by a want of careful meditation before it, and of hopeful expectation after it?" One of the things that I've done with one of my children, and intend to do it with all of them as an opportunity of teaching them how are we to love God's Word and how are we to pray, is to go through Psalm 119 and verse by verse, take them through where we read the verse, and then we mimic. We don't just recite it back, but we mimic the ideas of that verse in our own prayers before God. You can do that with any psalm, where you are now being directed as to how to pray by praying or as we sing the psalms, you sing a verse, and then you direct that prayer yourself back to God in your own situation. You're being now instructed as to how to direct your prayers, how you are to express your love for God, how you are to express your love for His Word, how you're to express your pleas and your concerns before Him. Spurgeon says, we miss the sweetness and efficacy of prayer. We miss it. Anybody here have a sense of missing sweetness and efficacy in prayer?
And he warns us, or he wonders whether or not we miss it because of a want of careful meditation. Carefully taking the time to prepare ourselves, to think upon, to meditate, to learn, to memorize, to say back to God. And also, hopeful expectation. And that's an issue of faith. And I think we'll see the faith that comes from David even in this psalm that God, I believe, wants to transfer, to give to us, to spread to all of His people. That's why He gives us in this word, this faith. Well, he turns from this part of the prayer in verses 4 through 6 now and addresses still God, but again, now, but this time speaking of the wicked and of God's hatred. We've already seen God's abhorrence of evil in the Psalms that we've looked at. It's declared in several different ways, though, in these verses, including the fact that God hates the sinner and not just the sin. Look at it for a moment, again, in your Bibles. For you're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. Now, those two aspects, you can almost think that he's just talking in the abstract, the wicked or the evil. But then look at the next verse. The boastful, or this is the foolish, could be translated as well. The foolish or the boastful shall not stand in your sight. Your sight, they won't be able to stay standing in your sight because of what you're going to do with the boastful, with the foolish. You hate all workers of iniquity. Now, you need to look carefully here. It does not say you hate the works of iniquity. It says you hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. What God is saying clearly is that He, in this prayer, what is going to happen is He plans to destroy liars. And every unrepentant liar should tremble at such a statement. He does not simply look away from our sin. He does not separate the sin and the sinner except in one particular circumstance. And outside of that circumstance, the sin and the sinner are both before God, and God hates him. God hates her. He abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. He does not abhor the bloodthirsty acts of the man. He abhors the bloodthirsty man. But what about God's love upon all men? This has been a battle to be understood in the church. It's been a fight that's gone on in the church to understand, doesn't God love everyone? Well, the answer is yes. God does love everyone in some particular ways. And God loves a certain kind of people, a certain set-apart kind of people in a particular way that is special. Luke 7:35 says, "For He is kind to the unthankful and evil." God knows who the unthankful and evil people are, and He is kind to them. He pours out His love. In Matthew, it says that He gives rain and sunshine to the just and to the unjust. That He is kind to give His creaturely benefits of oxygen and water and fruitfulness and friendships and all kinds of blessings, both to the just and to the unjust. God pours these kinds of things out without regard to whether or not someone is righteous or unrighteous. Many, many unrighteous, lying murderers who hate God will receive a sandwich from Him today. He will have made sure that last fall somebody cut down the wheat, that somebody else mashed it all together, separated the chaff from the wheat, made the bread, that someone else slaughtered the animals, and that somehow it all ended up in a marketplace where this man who hates God, who denies His very existence, is going to go and purchase that sandwich and eat it. And that's because God is kind. That's because God loves His creation in that particular way. Romans 2, though, let's turn there for a moment. Romans 2, 4 through 11, describes the purposes of God's kindness. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" So it is the goodness and kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's not our own goodness. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It is oftentimes a heaping of goodness that someone's eyes are open to realize He is so merciful to me that they turn and they receive all of His mercy now in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they receive the special redemptive mercy, redemptive love. But it warns also in verses 5 and on, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. Paul is particularly addressing the Jews in that passage. He is saying to them, it doesn't matter if God has been merciful to you. It doesn't matter if God has been kind to you, as He had to the Jews. It doesn't matter if what happens from the, if that kindness and that goodness has not led you to repentance. It is just a way that God is hardening you for the day of His final judgment. And so God's mercy and kindness can be used, is proof of His love all around. But it will either lead one to repentance or heap guilt and condemnation upon the hardened God-hater. Both, though, to the glory of God. Not all are loved redemptively. All are loved with regard to the creation order, but not all are loved redemptively. Because all who are loved redemptively are loved like a husband loves a bride. He loves this woman and not that woman. He takes this woman and not another woman. And Jesus Christ, the perfect husband, doesn't fool around. He takes His bride. He loves her redemptively. She is His. And as He takes her to Himself, He is selecting and loving her in a way that no one else is loved. This is the redemptive love of Jesus Christ for His bride. And considered redemptively, God hates the wicked, those who are not in Christ. The sin is either paid in Christ's redemption, or it's paid in God's eternal judgment upon the sinner. This is all clear way back in the Old Testament. This is the same story that we find Jesus speaking of. And this is what we find. This is what we sing when we sing Psalm 5. It should shake us. We're supposed to sing, in our songs, we're supposed to sing of the hatred God has for sinners. We are supposed to sing of the destruction He plans for liars. And what should happen to us is the same thing happens for David. Look at verses 7 and 8 back in Psalm 5. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. I'm going to be covered. I'm going to come and flee from what I know would occur had I been outside of your house, had I been outside of your assembly. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple, he says. So one of the complaints over statements like this is it true that God really hates sinners and not just the sin? Is that Christians, it's complained that Christians must think that they're better than others. Oh, so you're saying that God likes you, that God loved you, that God gave Jesus Christ to you and He didn't give Jesus Christ to me. You're saying that God just loves certain people and not everyone. Oh, because you must think that you're much better, you're much more lovable, aren't you? You've been, you know, the pretty good middle class type citizen, haven't you? You're not really as bad as me. That's what you're saying, isn't it? But look at what David is so careful to say. Biblical thinking is just the opposite. He says, but as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. Not patting myself on the back, having claimed anything before God, but because of the mercy you have called me into your house. And when he says, come into your house and into your holy temple, remember, these are in days before the temple has been built. Already, David, already the saints who have faith know, they understand that the physical structure is symbolic of something greater. They already know that coming into the house, that coming into a temple is something more than just a physical place. It's coming, it's being wrapped up in the mercies of God by being a part of His people, by being drawn up as a part of his people in those mercies. So we sing, one of the ideas of it is we sing in Psalm 5 in the paraphrased version that we have, is that his mercies crowd us in. Everywhere we look, we see mercy, mercy, mercy. God has poured out his mercy. Look around you this morning and imagine the stories of God's mercies upon all of these people. They crowd us in. They gather us together. It's what God has called us to. Nothing that has made us, that should make us in any way haughty, but rather incredibly thankful. The tax collector, remember in Luke 18, was the one who was justified, the one who beat his breast and hung his head before God and said, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." Not the Pharisee who stood and said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there." And he listed good things. He said, "I do these things," and there was nothing wrong with those things. But he did not go away justified, Jesus says in the parable. The tax collector who bowed his head and beat his breast and cried out before God, "Have mercy on me." He saw the mercy of God, and he is the one who went away justified. Notice and ask yourself this question. Notice that he says, there are two words, they're only in the English, they're just one word apart from each other. And it seems impossible that both should be here in the same verse. He says, "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple." What is it that has motivated you to come and gather with God's people today? The multitude of mercies? The multitude of mercies that you have been poured out upon you? Or fear of a holy God who has summoned people to come and worship him? Which is it? David's answer is both. David's answer is a good balance for us to learn. The balance of knowing the incredible mercies that God has given to me and a fear of a holy God. Both are the motivations for us in the summon that God gives for us to come and gather together and worship him. And because of both of these, he entreats the Lord then to show him the ways in which he should go. He says, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face." As though David is very sure. He's not sure where to go. He's not sure what to do. It might be in his situation he's hightailing it away from Saul. That's a possibility. And he's not sure where he should go right now. And he's trying to determine, should we go east? Should we go west? Should we go into the hills? Should we go in the valleys? Should we turn and fight? What should we do? And he cries out to God, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies, because of this situation. Make your way straight before my face." Now, I ask you, could you apply that verse? Do you ever find yourself in some kind of straits and you're not sure which is the right way to go? You don't know whether or not you should purchase the house or not purchase the house, take the job or not take the job, court her or not court her, ask for the change in the situation or not ask for a change in the situation in your job. Address that brother or sister, or let love cover it. How should I speak to my children this afternoon? Should it be with a firm hand of instruction? Should it be overflowing with love and tenderness? How should I address the fact that I know I have an enemy or somebody over here that is going to attack me? How should I deal with these things? This is what David pleads, and he expects an answer from God. And this is coming to God morning after morning after morning. "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies, because of my situation. Make your way straight before my face." And David believes God will answer. He says, "I look to you. I direct my prayer, and I look to you." And by faith, he's able to then walk in his day. He goes on, he turns again, comparing or contrasting again with the wicked, with those who do not believe, with those without faith. What are their lives like instead? He says in verse 9, "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue." Imagine the smell of death left uncovered. That's what an open sepulcher is. That's what an open tomb is. Imagine the smell of death. You've heard the reports from Asia. You'll hear these reports of people who go into these cities, these villages, where the whole city is destroyed. And you can think of the open sewers or the garbage or the stench that would be from all of the rubble. But the very thing that they speak of that is the thing they cannot stand in these situations is the stench of rotting bodies. Open tombs. It's the smell of death. And it is that smell that David wants brought to mind in his prayer. It's a very holy thought to have. It's not inappropriate to think about because of how he is going to apply it. He says, with regard to the wicked, with regard to those who lie, with regard to those who are bloodthirsty, with regard to those who would deceive, with regard to those who hate you, God, there's no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction, inside and outside. Their throat is an open tomb. It is a gaseous, obnoxious odor. Paul uses this in several other verses from the Psalms and from Isaiah. He takes actually five different Psalms and a passage in Isaiah that's like this verse. He puts them all together, and in Romans chapter 3, he uses it to describe the situation of everyone, Jew and Gentile, the character, the odor of everyone, Jew and Gentile, who stands outside of Christ. You can go and look at it yourselves later in Romans chapter 3 and follow that argument from Romans chapter 2. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, condemned outside of Jesus Christ. And the description is not just they barely missed the mark, but rather they don't seek after God. They do no good. They find no favor before His face outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, with regard to His enemies, David turns and says in verse 10, "Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you." David prays that his enemies, that God's enemies, would be destroyed, that they would be put down, that they'd be pronounced guilty, that they would fall, that God would cast them out, that He would remove them. This is the prayer. This is the first phrase in all of the Psalms so far that we can say is an example of an imprecatory prayer, or a prayer that is we're asking God to bring His judgment upon the unrepentant, upon the wicked, upon the evil. This is also the kind of thing that we learn from the Psalms in terms of the types of prayers that we are to pray. And frankly, we're not very comfortable with it. If you look over the vast number of worship songs that have been written, many of them actually today written according, going back to the Psalms, the modern worship choruses where they're taking the Psalms or portions of the Psalms and they're putting them to music, you will see how uncomfortable we are with these passages. They are the kinds of passages that are always skipped over. It's not because those people who wrote them don't believe them necessarily. We just don't know what to do with them. And what we're being taught here, what David is teaching us, what God is instructing us, is that we need to understand how with wisdom to pray them. God has given them to us and instructs us to pray them. Now, we also see that it's also appropriate to pray for God's mercies to extend to the ends of the earth. We want His glory, His mercy, His glory to extend. His glory is extended when people are saved, when sinners are brought down and brought to repentance, when they're brought into Christ. And both are biblical prayers. And in both we find multitude of examples throughout the Psalms that teach us to pray both. And the Psalms then need to be the thing that teaches us the balance our prayers and our thoughts are to have according to God. When am I to command of God? God, pronounce them guilty. Let them fall by their own counsel. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. And when am I to pray instead to God, oh, let your mercies fall from the heavens like dew upon the morning grass? When am I to pray that God would do one and not the other? How am I to balance that out? The Psalms will teach us as we sing them, as we learn them. And then see, as he coming out of that prayer, there's a resultant joy. There's not an anger bitterness in it. There's this resultant joy that comes from the psalmist as he sings. He says, "But let all those who rejoice put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield." Those who grow in confidence of God's complete control in everything do not become dull and fatalistic. The more faith that you have that God is in control, the more faith that you have that God has ordained everything that comes to pass, the more faith that God grants for you to see that not a hair on your head can fall away and the Lord doesn't know about it, and the more that He shows you that within your particular situation, the less and less dull and fatalistic you become. Quite the opposite, what you are filled with is joy. What you are filled with is a sense of God's goodness, of His kindness, of His plan of victory. What you're filled with is worship and praise to Him. The result is shouting, rejoicing, singing, dancing, clapping of hands, giving of ourselves away. Because of all that God has done for us, there's this exuberance that comes out. That doesn't come out because we lifted the song up another notch. It comes out because of an awareness of what it is that God has done for us, for His people. That He is going to answer these prayers. That He is going to vindicate His people. That He is going to bless and pour out His mercies in abundance. And so, these verses teach us that we are permitted to rejoice in all things, first of all. You're permitted to rejoice. In everything that God brings forth, we are to rejoice, and God grants you permission to do so. You may do so. He says, let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. But also, this passage, you could say, it tells us, it commands us to do so. Just as we are told in Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always, we see that we are told to be joyful in you. That let those also who love your name be joyful in you. There's a command to them to be joyful, and it's to be joyful in Christ. Now, this does not mean that the joy that we are to have is in Christ, but not in reality. Do you know what I mean? You understand the command to rejoice in the Lord, and you say, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to leave reality for a moment. And even though there's these hardships, there are these trials, there are these deep concerns, I'm going to try to get away from them, and I'm just going to rejoice in Christ. Because what the psalmist has been teaching, what he's been showing us, is that God is in control of all of those things that are going on. He's told you to pray against those enemies. He's told you to look to Him for a response, for an answer. He's told you that in the midst of these things, in the midst of those trials, you are to rejoice because Christ is there. He's in your workplace. He's in your relationships. He's there in the midst of each one of those struggles, each one of those difficulties. Christ is there. He's ordained it. He's walking you through it. He's taking you through this. And so, the question always just comes down to this. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is good and powerful and will save to the end His people? If you do, then it makes sense. The command makes sense. If you doubt Him at this moment, if you doubt Him in the situation, then the command to rejoice, that's where it becomes so difficult. That's where the temptation to say, I can't in this situation. Until God does certain things, I can't. Because I can't trust Him. I can't trust that He's being good right now. But we're commanded to do so. And we are to petition such joy for one another as well. This song is to be sung in the company of brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters that you know aren't all at a fever pitch level of joy right now. And we're to pray, singing to one another, Lord, would you let all of those out there this morning Would you let all of them rejoice who put their trust in you? Because they're tempted not to in the situation they find themselves in this very moment. Would you grant them that joy? Remember, when God commands joy, He never expects that you are outside of Him going to somehow gin it up. He gives it. It's a gift of the Spirit. It's a fruit that comes from the Spirit's residence in you. And so we pray for it for one another. And we are promised as well that it will be ours. God does give it. Just like we saw in the in Psalm 4 last week, the gladness of our hearts that God gives to us. This gladness, this joy, these are things that God puts in us. It is His kindness to do so. His favor and His blessing are around us as a shield, He says in verse 12. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. This is the promise. You will do so. With favor, you will surround him as with a shield. And this word shield also is the word of a shield which encompasses the whole person. It would have been carried by a shield bearer. It may have been a shield that was actually a more offensive weapon as well. It was a shield that would have pointed ends on it that could be used to rush at an enemy as well. It was a shield of protection, but it was a favor of God's strength, in other words, as well. The favor of His strength to press on, to press against the enemy, to be able to move on ahead. This is His blessing. This is His hand of His righteousness and goodness upon you. Now, when it comes to the Psalms, it's always easier to think of the Psalms as applications for them out there, particularly as we think of God hating the sinner hating the sinner and not the sin, or the wicked and the evil wrongdoers out there. But I think, like David, we must first consider its application right here in the midst of the assembly. Recall for a moment David's life, how much of the battle was going on in David's life before he took the throne and after he took the throne. How much of the battle was going on in and among the people of God? And for yourselves, for ourselves as well, how much is the battle not just out there, but the battle is going on within and among the very people of God? Well, this can be for any of a number of reasons. And one of the reasons is we need to distinguish, as God does, the difference between hating the sin and hating the sinner. When does this happen and when does it not? No presumption at all. Let's consider a few things here as we close. First of all, it is only at the cross that God hates sin and loves the sinner. It is only at the cross. Outside of the cross, God hates sin. You. Outside of an atonement to cover, outside of a propitiation to push away His anger and wrath, outside of a redemptive purchase with blood, God hates the sinner. No exceptions. He didn't love you because you came here this morning. He didn't love you because you said you're a Christian. He didn't love you because you kept all of those promises, all those things you said you were going to do before Him. He didn't love you because you said you'd stop doing those evil, wicked things. He only loves you in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His redemptive work. But at the cross, there's also no discrimination. There's no adding up of, okay, well, how much blood does this person need? How much forgiveness does this person need? There is only forgiveness. There is only redemption. There's only total and full propitiation. There's only all of it put away. All of it put away. It is only in Christ that we find sinners not thrown into the lake of fire, with God's glory being revealed. And this warning was given to those who were in covenant with God in David's day. They were given to those who were good, upstanding church members in David's day. And the word is given to this assembly as well today. Jesus has, and you must understand this, Jesus has real people with real names in mind. When He says that there will be a day that He would turn and say on that final day, "Depart from me, I never knew you. He has real people, real names. It will not be in the abstract. Now hear clearly the promise and the call. God is the creator of all things. He created you. You are alive today because God gave you breath. And He has assembled your life in such a way that you find yourself under the Word of God right now. And He has done so because He is kind and would extend to you, even if you're a liar. He would extend to you, even if you are an adulterer. He would extend to you, even if you are a murderer. He would extend to you, even if you are a thief. He would extend to each and every sinner full and complete forgiveness and pardon and putting away of His wrath for all who would call upon the multitude of mercies that are here in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for everyone else, because of this holy God, this perfect God, for anyone else who does not call upon the multitude of mercies, what they will find instead is they will be dressed, as it says, look carefully at verse 7 and verse 10. Here is how you are dressed. You are dressed in verse 7 in the multitude of mercies, or you are dressed in verse 10 in the multitude of your transgressions. And that's it. You're either dressed in the multitude of mercies or the multitude of transgressions. It's either heaven and it's all grace, or it's hell and judgment. And each one of us deserves it. But God calls and cries. In this song we are about to sing, God is crying and calling out and inviting you to be in the multitude of His mercies today, this morning. I want also for you to consider with me verses 4, 5, and 6. And this particularly to... I have the teenagers in mind. I have my teenagers in mind. I have all of the teenagers in mind in our midst. I have all of us, though, in mind in another sense, in terms of the culture that we live in, to think about. God says He doesn't take pleasure in wickedness. He doesn't take pleasure in it at all. He says He will not dwell with evil, verse 4. He says the boastful and the foolish will not stand in His sight. He says He hates the workers of iniquity. He hates it. He says He will destroy those who speak lies. He says He abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. You would have to agree with me that our current culture today is built upon just such lies. Just such wickednesses and evil. Painted oftentimes in all kinds of jazzy colors, given to us with a great rockin' backbeat, or sensual perfume, drawing us in constantly. But that odor underneath, you need to remember, is the odor of an open tomb, of an open sepulcher. It's not enough to claim that you hate fornication, or that you hate idolatry, that you hate bloodthirsty violence, and that you hate adulteries, debaucheries, drunkenness, and the like. God says it won't dwell with Him, and it won't stand in His sight. Can you say the same thing? It won't even be in my sight, because it stinks and I hate it. But all around us, it's wrapped, it's sweetened, it's dressed up, it's made trite and innocent, it's made just fun. Forget your morals. You don't have to deny God. Just come and listen to this for a while. Just come and watch this for a while. It's just for the evening. It's just forget what it means. This message is hammered at you time and time and time again. And you need to take those messages and you need to balance that with this in the Word. God won't stand. He won't let it stand in His sight. He doesn't want to dwell with it. He won't have anything to do with it. He abhors it. What are we to do with that? Evil's not allowed to dwell with God. Why do you allow it to dwell with you? In your entertainments, in your movies, in your music, in your amusements. You know why? Because it's dressed up so sweet. Because it's Because it's sensual. Because it's relaxing. Because I can stop thinking for a moment. Because the guys down the street are doing it. Because I won't be thought of as cool if my hemline isn't like this, or my music I'm listening to isn't like that, or if I'm... Does evil dwell with you? It doesn't dwell with God. And the thing to be very careful of is that we don't want to live our lives in such a way that we're kind of living like the bumper sticker out there that says, how much sin can you get away with and still go to heaven? We all want to stand and shake our fists against legalism. And I hate legalism. I hate it when we try to add to the Word of God and say, thou shalt not, or thou shalt, when it's not there. We try to build up a case of some kind of works righteousness where God's really impressed with us because look what we've turned away from. I'm talking about people who are dressed in the multitude of God's mercies. But dressed in the multitude of God's mercies, do you love it? Does it feel good? Does it taste good? Is there fellowship? Is it sweet? Because in the multitude of those mercies, He turns you away and He'll open your eyes and He doesn't want you to play around with it. He doesn't want you to play around with the evil, with the wickedness that He abhors, with the lies that are given to the culture all around us. This culture is built upon a refusal to acknowledge the antithesis. It says constantly, do not live your life with this is right and this is wrong. Instead, it's all much more relative. What is it? Is it right for you? Is it right for you right now? Is it right for you just a little bit? And what you need to do is you need to learn to sing the Psalms. Because the Psalms will be then your measure. They'll be your measure and your protection. What do I love? What do I hate? What does God love? What does God hate? And we find ourselves being brought in conformity as we give ourselves to those things. We must understand then that being faithful will mean that oftentimes we will look weird to the world around us. We will look weird because we will refuse to deny the antithesis. We will stand, we will agree with God and say, He's going to destroy liars. I'm not going to stand with them. He's going to destroy liars. I'm not going to feed their frenzy. I want to stay away from it. And I want to build a culture of truth and of real beauty and of real goodness. With a great backbeat and jazzy colors and all of the glorious aesthetics that God has given to us to wrap around all that we have. Not so that we're tight-shoed, but so that we learn what it is to truly feast and not be gluttons. To truly drink and not become drunkards. To truly dance and not become provocative. To truly give ourselves away to one another and yet be good stewards of the things God has entrusted to us. To understand that to stand for right oftentimes means to deny something else that might be right because I love my brother. To learn to grow in wisdom. This is what God would call us to. And this is what God would call you to as you now grow up, young people, and begin to take the Word of God yourself and begin to take a look at the culture around you and say, okay, what is true? What really is good? What is really the right thing to do? And how am I to judge whether or not this is proper or beautiful, pleasing? Does this look masculine? Does this look feminine? Am I matching up? Do I want to? What's the state of my heart before my living God now? And then from that also is to grow in the joy that is given to us. Joy is connected, though, to the trust in the living Almighty God, a God who loves and works all things for good to those who love Him. But I lack joy, you cry. You know what it's like to be blindfolded at a party? You have a birthday party for you. No, you don't have a birthday party for you. Someone has a birthday party for you. If you have a birthday party for you, then we need to talk. Someone has a birthday party for you, and they put a blindfold on you because they want to surprise you. Now, do you like being blindfolded? It's not something, you know, I'm now blind. Isn't this wonderful? And now you're being led around, and you're waiting to bump into something, and it's not right, but you know who it is that's with you. You know why they've called you. You don't know why yet that they blindfolded you. It's not what you want. It's not what you really want, but you trust them. Isn't that what happens? You trust them. And so you walk blind for a while. And they bump you down the hallway and they take you into some room. And then they throw off the blinders and there it is. And just what you had faith in, just what you had trusted in, comes full at you. Goodness and blessing. But it came because you trusted in the midst of that blindness. You don't have joy because your circumstances lead you into a moment where things are blind. You cannot see where in the world God is taking you. Where in the world God is taking this right now? Well, what about expectation? Who is it that has blinded you? Who is it that has made it difficult for you to see the future? Who has made it right now? Who is going to take the ironic twist that God loves to take and all of a sudden turn it into something glorious and a glorious blessing? And He promises that even if it doesn't take place in this life, He promises that the vindication, the full vindication, will be nothing but laughter and blessing and looking back and saying, all that was given to me was for this good, this glory, this blessing that came now. And I wouldn't trade it for the world. I wouldn't trade it for anything because of what God has done. Sometimes lack of joy is connected to lack of trust and faith right now. It's not because God hasn't shown you. It's because He's decided He's not going to show you. He's blindfolded you. And He wants to take you down and surprise you down the road. He's going to show you. He's going to show you the blessings. But the issue is, do you believe? Well, you lack this joy. Then what? Then cry to God with David. Return to the beginning of Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear again this morning and again the next morning. Because I know who you are. And I know the multitude of your mercies. God will grant faith. He promises. We cannot manufacture it. But He gives it to us in the preaching of His Word. He gives it to us in the singing of His Word. He gives it to us in the meditation upon His Word. And He gives us the Psalms to sing. And since He wrote this prayer, I can tell you, I'm confident that He will answer this prayer. And so as we prepare to close, join with the psalmist who says at the end of verse 3, "And I will look up. I will look up for the answer. I have great expectation in this great God to bring glory to His name and to show forth His kindness and to grant joy and faith again." And amen. Let's close together and prepare to sing this. Almighty God, our lives are full in You, full of twists and turns and changes of plans and surprises and disappointments and hardships and tragedies, and all to Your glory. Give ear, therefore, to our prayers, for You have promised to make good on all Your promises for Your people. Tear down the evildoers in Your midst, the liars, the deceivers, and avenge Your name and ours. And thank You for the multitude of mercies, the joy of salvation, the hope of heaven with You, and the taste of that here on earth. Grant joy and peace to these brothers and sisters. For Jesus' sake we pray. And amen.